Let's pray together. Father, bless this time as we look into your word. May you guide us into all truth. And may we be those who believe your word and trust in your power and strength, in that you cannot be thwarted by man nor the devil. And Father, you will cause all things to work together for good to them that love you, to them who are called according to your purpose. And how we see this in the life of Joseph. And I thank you that you kept your promise then, and you will continue to keep your promises today. Bless us this morning. Give us much grace. And I pray in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, brethren. Please be in prayer for the Fairfield Baptist Church. We support John and Abby. Abby's gone on to be with the Lord. She went on into glory and no longer is dealing with ALS today. On Friday, I should be praying for them. Of course, Abby didn't have life insurance. There's no reason why she would have. And so they are raising support for her funeral. There's a couple of ways if you'd like to give. There's been a couple of things that we've asked you to pray about. And I asked you to pray about this as well. But when we present these things to you from the pulpit, we're not saying you must give. If you don't give, you're not a good Christian. We're simply asking you to pray and ask God what He would have you to do. And then give cheerfully, for God loves a cheerful giver. There's a couple of ways that you could, if you'd like. Number one, they have a GoFundMe page. By the way, I'm not against GoFundMe at all. But do understand that in giving that way, that it's about 8 to 8.5% that GoFundMe will take for their own need, for their own payment of those who are taking care of those things. And I'm not against that. I'm not against that at all. I mean, I've in the end, because of pages like GoFundMe, there'll be more that is ended up giving. That being said, if you were to write a check out today and mark an envelope, you can get envelopes back there. This is above your tithe. If you were to give that way, we're not going to charge, we're going to charge 0%. we'll pay for the stamp and the cost of the check. So you could do that as well. You can go to the GoFundMe page on the internet, or you could give, today and we'll send that out, sometime this week. But be in prayer for John this morning. I don't know if he's preaching or not. I don't know how he could preach, honestly. I don't know how he could. If he is, pray for him and pray for the church in general. Gail, real quick.
Oh, yeah. Pastor Peslak has been a support to them, and I think he might be preaching.
Okay.
Beforehand.
So pray for Pastor Peslak, or possibly preaching this morning, and be in prayer for them this morning, and as you think about it throughout the day. Yeah, do you have another question?
I wanted to know,
write it out to Wood River Baptist Church, and we'll send one check out at the end.
Okay.
In the memo, you can put Abby Lafreniere, or if you're going to write one check out with your tithe and that in it, then just put in on the envelope such and such tithe, such and such. For Abby Lafreniere, Abby L. Does that make sense? And if you can't give today, you can always give next week or whenever. All right? Good. But pray for them today. Pray for them today. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 37. Genesis 37. We'll make our way into the life of Joseph. Joseph is one of my favorite people. He is one of my favorite people. Very little Do we find in the scripture about Joseph that we can take umbrage with and say that was wrong? Maybe a couple of places, but Joseph was an incredible man whom God was able to use incredibly, historically speaking, God establishes the nation of Israel, starting with Abraham, and he had a child with his wife. So you have Abraham, Isaac, right? Number two, Isaac has Jacob, and then Jacob has 12 sons who would make up the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those tribes is Joseph. And so one thing you want to make sure of is not to confuse the lineage of Israel just through Joseph. Joseph becomes the main focus of these chapters, these last chapters in Genesis, but he is not he's not even the central tribe once we get into later on in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ doesn't come from or through Joseph. Anybody know who Jesus comes, what tribe Jesus comes from? Yeah, from Judah, right? He's the line of Judah, and he comes through through the lineage of Judah. But Joseph is truly an amazing and incredible man whom God used to do something very particular, and that was to keep his promise of establishing the nation of Israel. Apart from what God did in bringing Joseph in and through Egypt, raising him up to be the second in charge behind only Pharaoh, what God did was he allowed this nation to survive. From Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you had a people who were very rich. They were well off, but 7 years of famine did bring them to a place where they would starve, where they had to go into Egypt and pay in order to survive. By this point, Abraham had passed on, but you still had Isaac and Jacob, and of course all 12 sons, as well as a household that probably numbered in the hundreds of different people. And these were all people that needed to be taken care of by having food. That was the greatest need during this 7 years of famine. And God knew all these things, and he brought Joseph into this land in some very amazing and peculiar ways. And what seemed to be for Joseph's demise, God used to make sure that the nation of Israel would survive. And so let's begin to look into this. If you take your Bibles again in Genesis chapter 37, starting in verse 1. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." And his brother said unto him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance unto me." And he told it to his father and his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come and bow down ourselves unto thee and to the earth?" And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. And so here we have the beginning of the accounting of the life of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph at this point was the 11th son. There'd be one more son that would be born, but at this point he was the youngest. And so at this point, how old is Joseph? 17 years old, right? So he's 17 years old. And how old were the rest of his brothers? Older. That's all we know. They were older. And so Joseph isn't the oldest son. Remember, culturally, who is supposed to be the greatest son, so to speak? The firstborn, right? The firstborn son. But now we have the youngest son. Now we see the culture and the ways of man being cut down by God all over the place. If you look back at just a couple of generations before, you have Isaac and Esau, or Jacob and Esau. Yeah. And who does God declare the greatest between the two?
Jacob,
right? And of course, Jacob was the second born, not the firstborn. And so God was going to use Joseph in an incredible way, to the point that everybody's going to bow down to him. And so while they're feeding the sheep with his brethren, what does Joseph do? He brings an evil report, a bad report to Jacob. And now, the amazing thing about the scripture is that though God lifts up the nation of Israel, and he lifts up the lineage of Abraham right through, does God leave out all the bad things about Joseph and his brothers and all that? Does God leave those things out? No, he doesn't. He doesn't leave these things out. He doesn't leave out this family drama, does he? He doesn't say, you know what, the Israelites, they're all perfect. They never do anything wrong. The truth is that each and every one of us are sinners, but that also included these fathers of the Israelite nation. And so, what would we say the relationship between Israel, their father, and Joseph, how is it described? How is Joseph considered by his dad? What does his dad think of him? He's a favorite, right? He's the favorite. And why is he the favorite?
Because he was the child of Rachel.
And he's the youngest, right? He's the child of Rachel. He's the youngest. In verse 3, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age." And he had had this child as an older man. And so he loved him all the more. He loved him all the more. And by the way, I'm not saying that this is a good thing. I'm not saying that Israel is doing a good thing by loving his one child over the other. This happens in families, and whether or not it should happen, we might say, "Oh, you can't control what you do, but or how you love." But the truth is you can control how you love people. But Israel loved Joseph more. And so what does Israel do because he loves Joseph all the more? He made him a coat of many colors, right? And we don't know exactly why this coat of many colors is such an incredible gift, except we do know that the different dyes that are required to make these coats would have caused it to be more and more expensive. It's cheaper to make something of a natural color that doesn't need to be dyed. As soon as you begin to add dye in or color, One color is less expensive than two, and two is less expensive than three, and three is less expensive than four. Through the years, there's been different opportunities for me to order t-shirts. And you can order a t-shirt, and the cheapest way to do it is to have a white t-shirt with black collar on it. Then you can add, if you have two colors, that adds to the price. If you have three colors, it adds to the price. Even though it's the same amount of ink, the more colors you have, the more it is. But anyway, that being said, his sons knew this is a special gift. We never got anything like this. And so he gives him this coat of many colors. How did his brothers react to this? They didn't like it, right? There's two things they do. Number one, inside of them, they hated him. Number two, outside, whenever they talked and he was around, how did they talk? Bad. They could not talk peaceably with him, right? There was no peace when Joseph was around. And we see this a couple of times in Joseph's young life. And so God does something. In the midst of all this, in the midst of him getting a coat of many colors, by the way, is that Joseph's fault? That his dad gave him a coat of many colors? Not Joseph's fault, right? But in the midst of all this, God does something. What does he do? Gives him a dream, right? What is the dream about? He's a sheaf of wheat, and all his brothers are other sheaves of wheat. And what do his brothers' sheaves of wheat do? Bow down. That's what the word obeisance means. It means to bow down and worship. And they bow down. And so God gives them a dream about him being greater and having all his brothers bowing down. Now, God knows everything. We know the end of the story because we've read it. But his brothers don't know the end of the story, right? A generation later, Joseph is going to be used to save the nation of Israel. And God is going to do an incredible work through that. But we know the end. The end is his brothers do bow down to him. His father does bow down to him. His mother doesn't in one sense, because I think his mother's dead by this point. But we have the whole nation coming and bowing. And so, and that's exactly the way that the brothers interpreted the dream. And so then there's another dream. And this time it's stars and the sun and the moon. And of course they all bow down. How does his father respond to this? Two responses that his father has. Right. And the scripture says he rebukes him, right? He rebukes him. By the way, a rebuke is a harsher form of correction. It's a harsher form of correction. It's not just say, hey, son, you know, I really think you're wrong on this one. But whatever. A rebuke is more intense and would lead you to say, I have to stop doing what I'm doing. So that was the first response. But the second response is also important. And it's found there in that last verse, in verse 11. That's right, his brother envied, right? And so they're envying, but his father, does his father have any envy for Joseph? And that makes sense. His father doesn't say, boy, I really envy my son. But his father doesn't just let it pass, right? This isn't just something that blows over with his father. It's something that he thinks about. It's something that is within him. And it's something that is important later on in his response to things. And so what do these two dreams indicate about Joseph's future? He'd be great. That he is going to be a ruler, right? And he would have a ruler or he would be in charge over his family and the future of his family. And so a lot of the same themes that we see throughout the family of Abraham, we see here. Number one, with people, how do people often react? when there's relationships, what are some of the things that relationships brings out in people?
The worst.
The worst in people, yes. Relationships will often bring out the worst in people. You know, there's favoritism. There's envying and all these types of things that we see, whether it's with going back with Isaac being born, and of course Ishmael is born, right? And how does Isaac's mom deal with Bilhah, Ishmael's mother? Well, she wants him out and kicks him out, and all kinds of bad things that happen in relationship. But we also see some common themes with God. What do we know about God throughout the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and these sons as well? What do we learn about God here? Remember, God's the one who gave the dream, right? What do we know about God, Bob?
He was faithful.
God's faithful, right? God is faithful to His promises. He's faithful to His promises. He's faithful to His people. And what else do we learn about God? Let me ask you this. Is God a God who waits to react because He doesn't know what's going to happen? No. We can call what God does a reaction, but is it really a reaction? Does God ever react to anything? No. Reaction, by definition, is doing something because something happened that you didn't know was going to happen. God does not react because God knows what's going to happen, right? And God knew what was going to happen in Egypt. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. What this means is that God not only is greater than any other creature, and God is no creature at all, but God is able to accomplish and will accomplish what He wants to, right? We cannot get in the way of what God wants to do. Now, some people take sovereignty to a level that God never does. And this is important to remember and think about and write down, and I would encourage you to do that. Some people take the sovereignty of God to such a level that they say that everything that happens in the world, God does it. Everything that happens in the world, God does it. And so that means, we're not going to look at this right now, but that means later on when Joseph's brothers decide to put him in a hole, that God made them do that. God made them do it because God is sovereign. God's sovereignty leads him to allow us to do what we want to. But that does not mean that what we do means that God cannot cause other things to happen despite what we want. And so his brothers desired Joseph in the end to die. But Joseph in the end rules. And that's exactly what God knew was going to happen. And in fact, orchestrated the events to bring that to pass. And so God's sovereignty does not mean that we do not have a will and can enact that will in the world. By the way, human beings are the only creatures that dwell upon the earth that have will. Animals don't have that. One of the things that separates us from the animals is that we're made in the image of God and we can do as we please. And human beings do, don't they? And much of that is evil and sinful. But that does not mean that God is not sovereign. God is not going to be kept from what He desires to do. One of the great sovereign acts of God is sending His Son to die on the cross for our sin. And as much as the devil desires to have a victory and to win victory over God, you know, he thought that he did when the cross was before him. But 3 days later, it was shown that he lost. By the way, the devil lost. Right? And so, but God is sovereign. And God is sovereign. God is able. And we learn these things from what goes on in these verses. If you look there in chapter 37 again, starting in verse 12. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem, and Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said unto him, here am I. And he said unto him, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with thy flocks, and bring me word again. And so he sent him out in the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, they are departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when he saw them afar off, even before he came near to them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him. And we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it and delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto him, shed no blood, but cast him into a pit that is in the wilderness and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver to his father again. And it came to pass when Joseph was coming to his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicer and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. For he is our brother and our flesh, and his brethren were content. Then there passed the Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. And so, why does Joseph go to Shechem? Yeah, he's going to check on his brothers, right? His father said, your brother's been out for a while. I want to see how they're doing. Go and check on them and come back and report to me. And so Joseph arrives in Shechem, and who's not there? Brothers. His brothers. And there's a man there, and he goes and asks the man, and his brothers had gone where? To Dothan, right? And so he goes and looks for them in Dothan, and he's a long way off, and they see him. And they probably looked and saw him with his multicolored coat and said, well, that's Joseph. You know, that's got to be him. And so what do they begin to do? Maybe they have 5 minutes, maybe they have 10 minutes, maybe they have 15 minutes. I don't know how far away he is, but off in the distance they see him. And what do they do while they're waiting? They say, let's figure out how we're going to kill this guy, right? Let's figure out how we're going to kill this guy. And they start conspiring. And one of the men intercedes for Joseph. And who's that?
Reuben.
Reuben intercedes on his behalf and said, let's not kill him. Let's not kill him. And so as soon as he gets there, how is he treated when they met him? What do they do? They took that coat, ripped it off his body, and put him in a pit, right? And what kind of pit was this? What was in there?
It was empty.
Nothing, right? And God made sure we understood what he meant by that. What was not in the pit? There's no water, right? And so even though they didn't take Joseph and take a knife and stick it into his heart, if they kept him in that pit, what would eventually have happened? He would have died. In fact, it probably would have been a worse death. It would have been an instant death. It would have been a long, slow death. It's a terrible thing to die of thirst, by the way. It's a terrible death. It's a terrible death. But they said, well, that's better for us. And why do you think they thought it was better for in this instance, to put him in a pit rather than slay him immediately? It's a cleaner death, right? You know, we can leave and we'll have 3 days to think about it. We don't have blood on our hands, so to speak. But what happens after that? What do they see? They see these Ishmaelites, these slave traders. And they thought to themselves, you know, if he's in a pit, we get nothing. But if we sell him, we get something. Right? How much do they get? 20 pieces of silver. They get 20 pieces of silver for the life of their brother. And what are the two motives that come together here? What are the two motives?
Number one, jealousy.
Absolutely. They're jealous and they hate their brother. Right? What's number two? Greed. Right? That's right. And by the way, always be careful of your motivations. Always be careful of your motivations. Because is it possible for us to be greedy? Is it possible for us to be envious? And if those two come together, we sure can do some pretty bad things, right? And where were these traders coming from? They were going from Gilead, and where were they going?
Egypt,
right? And what is one thing in here that seems to be a contradiction as far as where they're from? What do we see? We see two different descriptions of these traders. They're Midianites and they're Ishmaelites, right? If God is contradicting himself, God didn't write the Bible. And so, is that the case? Is this a contradiction in the Scripture?
No.
It's not a contradiction. What might be the reason why you have these two different descriptions or descriptive words, Ishmaelites and Midianites? Maybe there are two different groups of people there. They were traveling together. There's a couple of reasonable explanations for this apparent contradiction. One is that you had Midianites and you had Ishmaelites there together, like my mom said. What's another reason? Bob?
I'm thinking that Midianite refers to their birth and Ishmaelite is more towards they're not Jewish.
So they're not Jewish?
They don't practice the Jewish way.
Now, if we were to take the Ishmaelites and go back into history, where did they come from? Esau, well,
yeah, Esau.
Right, and so, well, it goes back to Abraham, right? Abraham had sex with his wife's maid, and they had Ishmael, right? If we were to go back into history and try to figure out where the Midianites come from, we'd have to go all the way back to Noah and his sons, and you'd begin to see the moving out of these things. And so you have Abraham at one point in history, and then you have to go further back into history to find the Midianites. And what often happens with people? They often get married, right? They often get married. And so there might have been an intermarrying of these two types of people. And so another one is that the Ishmaelites, or this group of Ishmaelites, might have moved into the land of Midian, right? And I can say I'm an American. I can say I'm a Rhode Islander. I can say I'm a Richmondite. Is that the way you say it, by the way? Who knows? None of these contradict each other, right? you know, my wife can say that she's a Burns. And she also can say she's a Juno. And neither of these contradict themselves. And so God begins this work that he was going to lead into some pretty incredible things. And so does everybody have one of their worksheets? I want to look at Joseph's journey. This won't take too long. God typically does his work in this world how? What is his primary way of accomplishing what he wants to accomplish? What do you think? Mark?
Through people.
That's right. What are some other ways that God accomplishes his will? What's that? By the weather, right? We might call that God's providence, that things happen by nature. These things aren't necessarily supernatural in one sense. They're supernatural because God does it, but we might not say, well, it rained today and that was supernatural. And the theological word for that is God's providence. And what's another way that God works? Ellie?
Through
His promises, He does that. But in terms of the actual work, He uses people, His providence, and miracles, right? God performs miracles. Jonah gets swallowed by a fish, and he survives 3 days and three nights. We might call that a miracle. Jesus dies on the cross, he's buried, and then 3 days later he rose from the dead. We would call that a miracle. He feeds 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and a few fishes. That's a miracle. God works through miracles. His primary way of doing this is acting through people. And we see this in this story. And so we're going to do this short activity using this map. Ever had the map on how God used Joseph's brothers and the Midianite traders to take Joseph into Egypt to fulfill God's plans to save many people from the coming famine? And so let's look at this worksheet. And so as you look through this passage in the map, several important routes all come together at Dothan. On your map, you have... We want to start there in Hebron. All right, did everybody see? And so we want to start off by drawing arrows to show the path that Joseph took to find his brothers. And so start there in Hebron, right? And then that goes through Bethel. From Bethel, and this is all found in Genesis 37, he goes into Shechem, right? And then from Shechem, he goes to Dothan. Now, if you look there in Genesis 37:25, this is what Genesis 37:25 says. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And so here in Dothan, there's these Ishmaelites. And where are they coming from? They're coming from Gilead. Where are they going? Egypt. All right. Now, Jeremiah 8. In Jeremiah 8, chapter 8, verse 22, the scripture says, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there not health of the daughter of my people recovered?" And so, in Jeremiah 8, verse 22, what does God talk about? Balm from where? Gilead, right? He says, is there no balm in Gilead? All right. Now, what were the traders trading back in Genesis? From where?
Gilead,
right? And then in chapter 46, same Jeremiah 46, verse 11. The scripture says, "Go up into Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain shalt thou use many medicines, for thou shalt not be cured." And so, where is the daughter from? Egypt. Where does the daughter have to go? Gilead. And what is she going to get there? Balm, medicine. Right? So, what does this indicate? There's balm in Gilead, that there's a root between Gilead and Egypt, right? And there's a trading route that goes from Egypt to Gilead. And so, look back in Numbers. I know we're going to a lot of different places, but Numbers 20, verse 17. The Bible says, "Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand nor to the left hand until we have to pass through thy borders." And so here, Moses needs to go from one place to another, and they need to go through Edom. And he says, "We're not going to go to the left, to the right. We're not going to take any water. We're not going to take any food. We just need to pass through your land on what? On the king's highway." Now, how does this all come together? Draw an arrow from the region of Gilead, to Dothan. And so Gilead is a region, so it's kind of light there. Does everybody see it? So you draw an arrow from Gilead to Dothan. If the traders continued in the same general direction, what route would they come to? You see that dotted line? That's the Via Maris, or Maris. Was it a matter of coincidence or a lucky timing that arranged events that would take Joseph to Egypt? Was it just happened to happen? No. How did all this come together? God, right? This is God's providence. If his brothers were in Shechem and they wanted to kill him there, where would Joseph have ended up? He either would have been dead because they killed him with a knife, or choked him to death, or whatever. Or if there was a pit in Shechem, they would have thrown him in a pit. But there would have been no traitors in Shechem, right? Because there's no path there. But his brothers took him. They said, "Well, we're done here in Shechem with our flocks. Let's go into Dothan. We'll find grass there." And because they were there at the same exact moment that they were going to throw him in a pit, he was in a pit. They see these traitors and they sell him. And the reason why this all came together is because God knows what he's doing, right? God knows what he's doing. And so the final passage is, and we'll let you look at this a little later on, but in Genesis 37:29, they go and they tell their father what happened. And they kill a sheep and they take his coat and they get it in the blood and they tell his father that Joseph died and by some wild beast, and they found it and they found this tunic. Israel was going to mourn for him until he finally died. And Joseph ends up in Egypt. And how many of you remember where he started off first in Egypt? Potiphar's house, right? He becomes a slave in Potiphar's house. And we'll look at some more of this in later. In a bit of irony, Jacob had deceived his father with a young goat covering his arms. And now his sons used the young goat to deceive him into thinking his son was dead. Israel had lost his favorite son, or so he thought, and his grief was inconsolable. The brothers had given in to their jealousy and greed, and they had sold their brother and lied to their father. This was a cover-up that they maintained for over 20 years until they met Joseph again. The accounts of the patriarchs have a repeated theme of overturning the societal norms with the birthright passing to the younger son. In what ways is living as a Christian contrary to the norms of society today? How is living as a Christian contrary to to societal norms today? What do you think? Ellie?
Well, society says do your own thing, and it's not hurting anyone else. And the Word of God tells us to obey.
Yes, absolutely. No doubt about it. And society today says, you know, do whatever you want as long as you don't hurt anybody. And of course, that doesn't happen. You do something and you think it doesn't hurt people, but it always does. It always does. Avoiding things that God tells us not to. In society, is society in general selfish or selfless? Selfish. What are we called to be? Selfless, you know? Does society say believe the Bible from front to end? No, but what are Christians called to do? To believe the Bible. How can we learn from this series of events? One sin led to another, to a cover-up that had become a cycle of sin. How can we learn from this in order to avoid similar cycles in our life? You know, we see this cycle of sin, sin after sin after sin. How can we avoid that? How can we avoid that? All right, so if we sin, repent, right? But what can we decide to do instead of sin? Not sin, right? What could his brothers have done? His brothers, they might have said, no, this is wrong. We can't do this. How do we break the cycle of sin? Decide not to, right? Decide not to. We do not have to sin. Even if we think we have to, we don't have to. Bob?
I was thinking about when, before we get saved, we really have a world view.
Yes.
And now that we're saved, we're supposed to understand the Bible and God's ways. We develop a biblical view of the world itself. We know what God's expectations are versus what the norm is in society.
Yes. Absolutely. We can do it God's way. We don't have to do it man's way. Joseph was unconsolable Israel was unconsolable, right? He said, I am going to mourn until I die. Is this what God wants us to do in our lives? Should we be unconsolable? What is our consolation, or what brings consoling in our greatest tragedies? Heaven. Yes. Amen. And God knows what He's doing, right? God knows what He's doing. And there's no doubt about that. Always remember that this world is not all there is. Amen. We're going to talk about that in just a few minutes. But God bless you guys. Let's pray together. I do pray and ask that you would attend unto us this day. May we take these principles and may they lead us to a deeper life with you. If there's anybody in here who's face to face with sin and doing wrong, Father, I pray that they would, because of this, say no. I don't need to continue in the cycle. And Father, if there's anybody today who needs to be consoled, may they find their consolation, their comfort in you. And bless this time. We pray in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you, brethren.